It's good to be here again. Thank you for your generosity toward the ministry and mission that God has given you in this community, for pressing outside of the four walls and recognize that there is a world to reach, that the church is God's chosen instrument to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thanks for continuing to press in on that. Pray with me. Father, thanks for this day and the opportunity to gather as your family. May we fully trust you when we don't know, see, understand, or feel as though you care or are at work. When it seems injustice surrounds us or invades our lives, may we trust you, may we worship you, may we honor you. And so today, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand whatever it is you'd have for us as a whole, as well as individuals, in our unique context, in our station of life, with the things that we're challenged by. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you live right and do what is right according to God, only good will come into your life. Some doubters. If you live wrong and do what is wrong, your life will be plagued by difficulty and sorrow. Do you believe this? The Vikings do. This idea about suffering for wrongdoing and being rewarded for doing right before God is referred to as a principle of justice, or sometimes it's called the law of retribution. The general presupposition of the book of Proverbs is exactly this. The righteous are rewarded, the unrighteous are punished. In many ways, life actually works that way, doesn't it? But we know that's not always the case. I found this out at the age of 4 or 5. I was in the living room at my parents' home playing stadium checkers with my cousin Jeff. Jeff was raised on the farm. I was raised in town. Farm kids use different language than city kids. And Jeff said a word. He called me a bad name that I'm not going to repeat this morning, but I am thinking it. And I had not said that word as a 4-year-old, but I thought, well, I guess I will call him that since he called me that. The only difference was my mother heard me call him that, and I don't think Jeff's mom cared if he called me that. My mom came into the living room. She took me by the arm. She gently led me down the hallway. She grabbed the bar of Dove soap, and I'll never forget that it was Dove soap. I've never liked it since. And she stuck it in my mouth and washed out my mouth. I hesitate to swear to this day. See, the acts of righteousness are rewarded, and those unrighteous things are punished. We learn that from a young age. In the book of Job, you have a righteous man. All of his friends assumed he's righteous because he's been blessed with health and wealth and family and a good reputation in the community. Job must be living right. This guy's doing it the right way. But in Job, we are welcome behind the scenes, aren't we? We are observers in an experiment, if you will, wondering how Job will respond to what is about to happen. We are watching the drama unfold from two levels. We hear the conversation behind the scenes, and we see the actors on stage who are not aware of the conversation that we have heard. The book of Job uses this experience of one man not to give an answer to the problem of suffering, but to answer a different question. What defines authentic devotion to God? What defines authentic devotion to God? Because of our vantage point, we know why Job suffers. To determine if God's claim about Job is true, that Job will worship God even when every hope of reward is removed and in the presence of horrific suffering. God believes Job will authentically be devoted to him regardless of the outcome. Regardless of reward. And so we look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The passages I read today will be taken from the Message translation. Here we go. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to join them and eat and drink. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for his children to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. The word says this was Job's regular custom. Now it gets interesting. One day, verse 6, when the angels came to report to God, Satan, who was the designated accuser, came along with them. God singled out Satan and said, "What have you been up to?" And Satan answered God, "Going here and there, checking out things on earth." God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him, honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil." Satan retorted, "So do you think Job does all that out of sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet. You make sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions. You bless everything he does. Job can't lose. But what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away everything that's his? He'd curse you to your face. That's what he'd do." God replied, "We'll see. Go ahead, do what you want with all that is his. Just don't hurt him." Then Satan left the presence of God. Now this passage raises some questions, doesn't it? How is Satan allowed in God's presence? Why does God tolerate a conversation with Satan? Why does God allow Satan to hang out with the angels? Why is Satan allowed to mess with Job's life? Now I don't know the answer to those questions. They belong to the mystery and the sovereignty of God. What we can do today, though, is we can consider Job's authentic devotion to God no matter what. Satan accuses God of paying Job off in order to maintain right behavior. And if everything was taken away, Job's righteous behavior would evaporate like that, and he would curse God. Some people have done that. In the midst of calamity and what seems to be injustice, they turn against God. Surprisingly, God takes Satan up on this unlikely wager. Job begins to experience great calamity. Consider the losses. Chapter 1, verse 13. Sometime later, while Job's children were having one of their parties at the home of the oldest son, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing in the field next to us. When Sabaeans attacked, they stole the animals, they killed the field hands. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." It's a significant loss, right? But not devastating. Job still had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. How bad could it be? Verse 16, while he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Bolts of lightning struck the sheep and the shepherds and fried them, burned them to a crisp. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." Now, this is serious. Job has 3,000 camels left. He may even consider selling some of the camels in order to restock his oxen and sheep and donkeys and rebuild his herds. He still has plenty. Verse 17, while he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Chaldeans coming from the three directions, raided the camels and massacred the camel drivers. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." Now, this is enough for any one man, right? This is enough. No more. Stop Satan now. Don't risk Job proving Satan right. But God doesn't intervene. He takes a great risk and trusts Job to prove that genuine piety, authentic devotion, true righteousness is possible when there's no hope of reward in the midst of horrific loss, now it becomes even more severe. Job has lost all of his livestock. He's lost all but three of his field hands and shepherds. He's lost his camel drivers, but he still has his family. He still has seven daughters, seven sons and three daughters to console him, someone to love him, someone to care for him. Verse 18, while he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Your children were having a party at the home of the oldest brother when a tornado swept in off the desert and struck the house. It collapsed on the young people and they died. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened. Would your righteousness remain intact at that point if you were Job? How would you respond to this overwhelming calamity? Lose everything." In February of 2013, acquaintances of ours back in the Midwest, going to one of our sister churches there, were driving home from Mitchell, South Dakota, back to Sioux Falls, and they had a car accident. Jim Vollmer and his wife, Julie, their 16-year-old daughter, their 13-year-old son, were all killed in the car crash. They were committed to Christ. They served the church. They were living righteous lives, all dead. Their third child, Brittany, was at college at the time of the accident. Several years later, she did an interview, and these are some of the things she said. "When they told me about the accident, I just remember sinking down in my chair and just saying, no, 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 over and over and over. There was disbelief. There was profound emotion. There was a disconnect between my emotion and my mind. I remember crying, but my mind was not up to speed. It took a while for this news to actually sink in. Other reality checks would come over the next few days of impossible decisions for this young woman. A normal 20-year-old, she said, would not be faced, put into that situation. Fortunately, my extended family and close friends did an awesome job of coming alongside me. But even with all that support, she said, it has been incredibly difficult. Then in her words, in the end, I'm still angry, still confused, wrestling with the really difficult questions, the why questions that can make you crazy. It's devastating. It's heartbreaking. It's not a story. It's my life. It's something I have to constantly grieve and deal with, think about. But through God's hope, I don't feel completely hopeless. And then she finishes with this. I trust that God uses everyone's story, for His glory, for His will. You don't have to look far for tragedy, do you? Go back 18 months to the campfire. 85 people died as fire swept through the city and surrounding areas. 18,000 structures completely destroyed. $17 billion worth of damage. Why? Why? Job in chapter 1, verse 20, after all of this news comes, got to his feet, ripped his robe, shaved his head, then fell to the ground and cursed God. No. He fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return to the womb of the earth. God gives and God takes away. God's name be ever blessed. Not once through all this did Job sin. Not once did he blame God. How do you explain that? Nothing but right responses from Job in the middle of an unbelievable, unbearable situation. He had lost everything. Disaster, death, devastation, despair. And he worshiped. He dropped to his knees and worshiped God. The story picks up again in Job 2, 1. One day when the angels came to report to God, Satan showed up. God singled out Satan saying, "And what have you been up to?" Satan answered God, oh, going here and there, checking things out. Then God said to Satan, have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him, is there? Honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil. He still has a firm grip on his integrity. You tried to trick me into destroying him, but it didn't work. The NIV translation reads this way. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Yet he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Without any reason. Satan answered, a human would do anything to save his life, but what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away his health? He'd curse you to your face, that's what. God said, all right, go ahead. You can do what you like with him, but mind you, don't kill him. Hadn't God allowed Satan to go far enough? Didn't Job already prove the point of authentic devotion regardless of reward? Why allow this unjust treatment to continue? It is unjust, you know. God himself said it, incited me against him to ruin him without any reason, without cause. What about the law of retribution? Live righteously and be blessed. Do wrong and suffer. Had God abandoned what seems to be his general rule of thumb for running the world? As a result of this second meeting between God and Satan, Job loses his health. Chapter 2, verse 7. Satan left God and struck Job with terrible sores. Job was ulcers and scabs from head to foot. They itched and oozed so badly that he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself. Then went and sat on a trash heap, an ash heap, among those ashes. His wife said, still holding on to your precious integrity, are you? Curse God and be done with it. Most of us may side with Job's wife at this point. Like, this is enough. Let me die. I think a pimple is unfair. An itchy mosquito bite is bad enough. Job was covered from head to foot in oozing, infected, pus-filled sores. So bad he took rough, broken pottery to try to find some relief from the itching, breaking them open, maybe to find healing. He was an outcast because of his condition. He was relegated to the trash heap, the ash heap, like a leper. His wife, observing this, filled with grief herself because she's lost possessions and children as well, says, curse God and die. Death would be better than life at this point. I've not been at that point. I know some have experienced that, certainly. I cannot imagine wanting to live after all of this happened. It would be very difficult to put one foot in front of the other and take a step into a new day, wouldn't it? Job's response, chapter 2, verse 10, he replied to his wife, you're talking foolishness. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, at this point, Job has proven that he serves God, even though God is allowing an injustice to occur. He's serving God for no reason other than his deep, unwavering desire to be righteous. God is dearer to Job than anything or anyone, and he serves him regardless of reward. This is the lesson. Regardless of reward, will we live in authentic devotion to God? Regardless of the outcome, will we live in authentic devotion to God? Now remember, this story is being played out on two levels. We know and understand more about what Job is experiencing than Job does. We're privy to the conversation between God and Satan. Though we don't understand why God would allow this, we are aware of the wager that's been made. We're pulling for God to win. We are pulling for Job to remain true. And yet we understand that Job deserved none of this, none of it. He was righteous. Job chapter 2, verse 11, when Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him, remember, in the trash heap, for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word, because they saw how great his suffering was. The grapevine had brought news of Job's trouble. His friends could do nothing but show up. They couldn't resist going to mourn and comfort. They would not recognize him if they passed him on the street. He was shriveled up, skin and bones. His hair had probably turned white. He was covered in ashes. These were good friends. They came and sat in the dump with him, and they said nothing for 7 days. Imagine that, 7 days. And after 7 days, Job breaks the silence. Now, here's how you preach through the book of Job in one sermon. I'm going to summarize chapters 3 through 38. There aren't three neat poems. There's not three neat points and a poem in this particular sermon. Job curses the day he was born, but he does not curse God. He questions why he was ever born. Why would God allow him to survive birth to experience this? His friends take turns exhorting him. They encourage him to hang in there, Job. Stay tough, stay strong. Innocent people are not cut off from God. And then they warn him. You must have done something wrong. All they know and believe is this principle of justice. Live right and you will be blessed. Do wrong and you will be punished. There must be something Job has done. And so they wanted to fix this situation. And sometimes there is no fix. Then they attempt to bring specific charges. Where there is great suffering, there must be great iniquity. Job must be a hypocrite in his adamant confession of innocence. And they remind him that hypocrites will perish. Maybe he has taken a pledge from his brothers. Maybe he has taken from the poor, refused to give water to the thirsty, refused bread to the hungry. Maybe he had sent widows away empty-handed or some other selfish act. There had to be something he did. Throughout all of this conversation, Job's steadfast in his denial of any wrongdoing. While his friends conclude the principle of justice is correct, they conclude Job has lost his righteousness. Job, on the other hand, assumes the principle of justice and concludes there's something wrong with the system. Something's gone haywire. God pulled the wrong lever. He flipped the wrong switch. He fell asleep at the wheel. He was driving distracted. Job charges God with foul play, with unjust cruelty, demanding a hearing with God in which the Lord will vindicate him and explain himself to Job. Job wants God to explain himself regarding the conditions of his situations. His desire is to see the Lord, to have a mediator, and to receive vindication. Job gets his meeting with God. It's not quite what he expected. Now, Job has not cursed God or denied him. Out of the depth of his suffering, he raised difficult questions. Why, being innocent, did so much trouble find him? Why, if he was called to suffer, was he not allowed to die? Why did God permit the righteous to suffer and the unrighteous to prosper? What is the meaning of all this? Job did charge God with unjust action, almost as though God became Job's enemy. When in fact, Job's situation, again behind the scenes, takes place to vindicate God's claim that genuine piety, authentic devotion is possible. It can be demonstrated. So God answers Job out of the storm or the whirlwind, chapters 38 through 42. It's interesting to note that while God speaks to Job, There's no reference in God's answers to any of the questions Job asked. That had to be frustrating. He wants God to explain himself, and God doesn't explain himself. The only answer is a series of questions addressed to Job, questions that remind him of the majesty, the mystery, the sovereignty, and the omnipotence of God. And so if you want a straightforward answer to the problem of suffering, you probably wouldn't get it here in this explanation. So a sampling of the question God asked Job in order to make his point. Chapter 38, verse 2, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further? Here is where your proud waves halt." In other words, how dare you question me, Job? How dare you ask me to explain? Where were you when I did all of this? And you can go on through those chapters. Does the hawk take flight by your understanding and spread its wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook? Or tie his tongue down with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy or speak softly to you? God's making his point. God showing his beauty to man, how he cares for the earth, the skies, and the animals, and how he limits chaos within his creation, how he is in charge and control. But God never explained to Job or to us the reason behind the suffering. While still on the ash heap, Job repents of his declaration that God was cruel and unjust, as well as repenting of his demand for a hearing. Job says this to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And the book concludes with this, "And the Lord honored Job and dealt with his friends. And God blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first." In Job, Satan's insisting that protection and blessing is the cause of righteousness. But the only real righteousness cannot be bought and is unconditional, voluntary. Unconditional righteousness is what God desires, not reward-based behavior. And so we ask ourselves, do we behave in such a way because we think there's a reward and God is going to be better to us because of our behavior? Or do we believe that our righteous behavior, our authentic devotion to God, should happen regardless of reward? The existence of unconditional righteousness is so important to God that God is willing, it seems, to violate justice temporally and locally in order to prove its existence. In Job, we have an instance of justice temporarily suspended, it seems, to test its relationship to righteousness. So the question is not, why do the righteous suffer, but will righteousness continue even after its expected rewards are suspended? It's possible. Job is not so much about one man's suffering as it is to examine our own motives for practicing righteousness. Will we maintain righteousness to the awesome Lord or go to another God for blessing? Will I make declarations about God or speak my heart to God? How much of my life is run by a what's in it for me philosophy? Like Satan assumed, Job was carrying out. Do we serve God for what we get? Or do we serve him because he deserves to be served? If we know so little about the ways of God in nature, is it strange we would not understand the mysteries of his providence? Will I accuse the Lord of wrongdoing if I can't understand what's happening? Will I doubt he is at work? Will I doubt he is in charge? Will I doubt that there is purpose in what he does, even though I cannot see it, even though I cannot understand it, even though I cannot imagine it? Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Job 23:10 says, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My prayer is that today this would be our response to the mystery and the sovereignty of God. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help us maintain authentic devotion to you in spite of injustice. Help us walk in the mystery of your sovereignty. We give you thanks today for your patience with us, your graciousness towards us when we demand explanation. Please provide us with courage and strength and hope and a deep faith to face whatever unfolds before us. And may we demonstrate authentic devotion to you regardless of reward. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.